All right. Thank you, Larry. James 5. What's going on in James 5? There's kind of a... kind of switched things up a little bit as far as the audience, didn't he? Who's he talking to?
Maybe that,
yeah. I was about to say maybe that's a trick question because really talking to two at once, right? So he's addressing the ungodly rich. And then we'll see that because in verse 7, he names them brethren again as he addresses them. And why is he talking to the ungodly rich? And since he's writing to brethren, why might he be doing that? Based on what we discussed before.
Because the way they're handling their business affairs and the employees thereof, going back to wages and letting them know it's not the right thing to do.
Yeah, absolutely. So the brethren are being oppressed by these rich, and he's not addressing the rich with the thought that the rich will hear him. That's not his thought. His reason for addressing the rich is so that the brethren can hear and know that God is not standing idly by, but he recognizes what's going on. And he doesn't only have the power to avenge them, but he intends to avenge them. So there is vengeance that plays a part in verses 1 through 6, and that would certainly be comforting to those who were suffering at the hands of evildoers who did not seem to be facing any kind of opposition. There wasn't any friction slowing down their ungodly deeds, but they're continuing to go. And so you've got the rich addressed for that reason. What's another reason that it would help the brethren James is writing to for him to address the rich? Think of chapter 4 in verses 13 through 17. What were they inclined to as he addressed their brethren inclined to? The aspiration to be rich, right? And what was that doing? Is taking their focus away from God, right? And so here we have, in verses 1 through 6, him addressing the rich, and it serves as not just an encouragement to them, but a warning. And we're going to kind of see the same kind of dual nature of James addressing them in the next section, because it's positive, and then he says, but don't forget, you're going to be judged too, basically. And so don't do something that is against God's will while you're suffering in this way. And that really plays a part in our understanding of what perseverance is according to the New Testament, according to the Bible, period, according to James in this epistle. And so we talked about these rich, what James calls them to is deep and violent misery, deep and violent sorrow because of their violent misery that's coming upon them, which is looking forward to what kind of misery? Something that's going to come in this life or something that's going to come after this life? Speaking of the judgment, isn't he? That'll help us understand what this coming of the Lord is, I believe, beginning in verse 7. Now, there is a possible consideration of the text as it pertains to Christ coming in judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70, not a physical coming, but a coming in judgment like God does throughout the Old Testament on ungodly nations. But there's not really as much of a indication of that in this text as it is for the day of the Lord being the coming judgment, especially since he says in verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand, so you don't grumble because the judge is standing at the door. Seems to indicate this is something that will involve them as well. When Jesus gave instruction in Matthew 24 to Christians, or those who are believing in him, his disciples at the time, who then would remember his statements about the judgment that would come on Jerusalem. He was told, they were told by him what to look out for so they could avoid that altogether, right? And so it seems that this is speaking of the end judgment. So these are coming upon you, these miseries, because of how you've lived, your riches that you've lived for, they're corrupted, and your garments moth-eaten, and your gold and silver are corroded. They're a witness against you, which means when you get to this point in judgment, you're not going to be able to backtrack and kind of have a good excuse or whatever. There's always a witness against us in judgment. The main witness is, of course, the Word as it is contrasted to our life that we've lived. But that's really what he's saying here. It's a witness against you in that you didn't live for spiritual treasure. You live for physical treasure. And when someone lives for physical treasure, when someone just lives for the material universe, what happens to their moral code? It goes away, doesn't it? Because the moral things that we talk about, morality, period, it is God. It doesn't just come from God. God is morality. Everything that is righteous, everything that is good, is defined by His character, His nature. That's why we're called to be holy as He is holy. And that's immaterial. And so if we're just focused on the material, then we're going to do whatever it is that we can, even contrary to God's will, to accumulate those riches. And that's exactly what they did. Specifically in verse 4, what were they guilty of, these rich? As it pertains to how it would affect the brethren he's writing to.
They came back to wages.
Yeah. So here are people essentially living paycheck to paycheck, we talked about. And so this would be incredibly important that they put in all of this work. They get to the end of the day, you know, like the parable Jesus told says, and they're expecting so much money based on their agreement with this landowner and based on what their labor is worthy of, what the worker is worthy of his wages, and they keep them back. And it says by fraud. That could happen in a number of different ways. Perhaps one of the ways that happens is kind of alluded to in verse 6 when it says, you have condemned. Remember what he said the rich did in chapter 2 when they were showing partiality, and he says that doesn't make any sense. It's kind of ironic because the rich that you are honoring usually dishonors you. And he says that the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. And so it's possible they could have found some kind of reason to take them to court, a legal action. And that happens a lot, doesn't it, where people are exploited and things are made up and there's a conspiracy going on and whatever. Regardless of what it is, it's by fraud, which means it's not that they lost their wages because of some misconduct, like the parable of the unjust steward who is actually shrewd in his dealings with his master's money after he found out that he would be held to account for his misconduct as a steward. But he was going to have his stewardship taken away, and it wasn't by fraud. It was his own fault. He was not dealing wisely with his Lord's money. James specifies that it's by fraud, and so this is injustice. This is manipulation of those less fortunate. It's using power to exploit those who are powerless. He says he does not resist you. And so here are completely and totally feeble and vulnerable people who many times the reason for their vulnerability is because of their profession of faith. Not many mighty are called, not many noble. The way that we follow Christ, especially in a culture like this, would lead one to giving up opportunities and giving up riches. And more specifically, sometimes Jesus said, you know, sell all you have and give to the poor. But if we're expected to be willing to sacrifice everything, then there's probably going to be situations, since the Lord said we've got to be willing to do that, that would actually occur, at least to a degree. And so at any rate, here are followers of Christ being mistreated by these rich people who do not care for the ways of God. But James addresses them nevertheless by saying that the cries of these reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, and that is the Lord of hosts. Here is a word picture painted of God being a military leader. He is obviously one who has great power, and throughout Scripture we see examples of how mighty He is, and those greatest examples are not even seen in the multitude of armies He has, but in the fact that He can bring down a great kingdom, a great city, for instance, Jericho, with His people just marching around the wall. And so this picture's something terrifying for the rich. And that's why he calls them to great sorrow and weeping and howling in verse 1. If they only knew who they were going up against. Jesus, in his ministry, spoke about the cost of discipleship and counting the cost. And he speaks in Luke 14, after he talks about building a tower and counting the cost, he then says this in Luke 14, 31, "What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." What Jesus is saying is that when it comes to judgment, your decision to be for me or against me is signing up for victory or failure. There's no possibility of you deciding that this cost is too much for me to sacrifice my life to follow Christ, because in the end, you'll see that it wasn't too great a cost. The cost was greater to not follow him. So when we talk about counting the cost, it goes both ways. Are you willing to sacrifice what Christ demands in order to follow him? Some are not willing, but then they've got to ask themselves, am I willing to sacrifice eternity to not follow him now? That's the point Jesus is making. And that's the point the rich, or the decision the rich made. And that's why they're called to such violent grief. Any comments or questions up to that point? We got to about verse 5. All right. Verse 5 says, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Why does he point out the fact that they have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury? Is it wrong to have a good time? Is it wrong to have luxuries? So what particularly was the problem with their luxuries and their pleasures? Following the same theme as we've been talking about.
Seems like it's similar to the twist on words, eat to live or live to eat.
Yeah, exactly.
Do you live to serve God or do you live to have the wants and pleasures?
Exactly. That's a good way of putting it. They weren't eating to live, they were living to eat. And there's a great distinction. And that distinction is even made in the same amount of quantity or quality. And so, you know, someone could have the exact same amount of money in their bank account, whether it's a lot or a little, and one could have the complete wrong mindset and the other have the complete right mindset. And so you think about Israel and the great amount of blessings that God brought upon them when they entered into the Canaan land. What was, you know, the general warning that God gave them? What did he tell them not to do? Don't forget that you got all of this from me, and then go and serve another god. Don't forget that the reason you have these houses to live in, and these fields of grain, and full harvests, and all of these kinds of things, that it comes from me. You didn't bring it to yourself. You didn't get it from your hard work. You got it from me blessing you with it. And you need to be good stewards of it. And you need to serve me for that purpose. And as we mentioned before, he's writing to Jews. And it's most likely the case that they are in a context of being surrounded by their countrymen, other Jews, who had not accepted the Christ. And so here you've got these ungodly rich who were once God's people, and of course now he's rejected them because they rejected his son according to the parable, but they have all of these riches and they're committing the same kind of abominations that God punished their ancestors for before and that he had warned them for all the way up to this point in time. And so history repeats itself if we're not careful. We got to learn from the mistakes of the past, and we got to heed the words of God. And that takes stepping out of ourselves to really actually see who we are and what we're truly doing. We've got to be able to look within ourselves with honesty. And they weren't doing that. They were completely manipulating these people, and it came from them living to eat, not eating to live, so to speak. In Amos 3 and verse 15, The Lord through Amos said, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the houses, the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. And then he goes on in chapter 4 of Amos to say, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Behold, the day shall come, upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. He's describing exactly what he's describing here. You're living in luxury and pleasure to the neglect of the service of God. The way that you're gaining this luxury to have the kinds of things like two different houses for winter and for summer, and to have these luxurious things to take part in is because you are crushing the needy and you are oppressing the poor. You're manipulating those who are powerless to resist you. And what he's saying is because of all this ungodliness, I'm going to carry you away to captivity. That's the description when he says you'll go out through broken walls. Your walls will be sieged and you'll be carried away captive. And this is why. And so it fits nicely with the history of Israel where these people are committing the same kinds of abominations. He says, you have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. This has two possibilities, really. Either the fattening of their hearts in a day of slaughter is they are fattening their hearts while everyone else is being slaughtered, or they're fattening themselves up like an animal for the slaughter. That's the way I see it. I don't know if there's one that is necessarily absolutely right and the other wrong, but either way, it kind of plays into that context. You are living in pleasure while you've got all these needy people, and instead of helping them, like James is trying to get the brethren to do, you're actually using your riches to pile more adversity upon them. But at the same time, you're just fattening yourself up for a day of slaughter. And so the pig is real happy while he's eating and while he's, you know, in the trough and he's filling his stomach, but little does he know he's about to be slaughtered, and that's why he's getting fattened up. And that's really how we should view the way we live. We're preparing ourselves in one way or the other for a judgment to come where we'll either receive reward and relief from all the things we've struggled through based on our service to the Lord, or we're just fattening ourselves up to, you know, be completely and totally decimated for eternity. And we've got to beware of that and heed that warning. Anything on that? All right.
I don't know if this would apply here, but I'm going to ask if you think it does. And Haggai is talking about when they were living in the town of houses, but they were neglecting the work of the Lord.
Yeah.
They were putting their wealth in holes, and they were still hungry. They were still hungry and all that. Do you think that would apply here?
Yes, most definitely so. I mean, it's a similar thought where they had put off, you know, building the house of the Lord. And one of the reasons they had put off building the house of the Lord is they were too preoccupied with what they were doing. Now, I think the difference there is you mentioned the verse that says they're putting their wages in bags with holes. The point Haggai was making is that, listen, things aren't actually improving for you and progressing for you, even though you're pouring in all of your energy, and it's because you're not putting the Lord first. And so I think that would more directly be a parallel perhaps to something like Matthew 6 and verse 33. If you were building God's house and prioritizing that, everything else would be improving. But now you've kind of plateaued and you're not going anywhere. And it's because Lord's house is sitting in ruins while you're living in your paneled houses. And so it's just another facet of this materialism that struck the society and strikes ours, where people, they're trying to get ahead of their own struggles, and the one who can actually aid them is not in fellowship with them because they're not prioritizing him. And so it's not about the physical benefits, but God is gracious and merciful, and he loves us, and he has told us if you prioritize the spiritual, the physical is going to follow. And so, you know, that might not mean, you know, abundance of riches for you while you're on this earth, but as you prioritize things, you're going to realize you have exactly what you need. So that's a good point, though, kind of another side to this. So he says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you. And so we kind of alluded to this idea of them condemning. It's a legal term. And it kind of reminds us of what he said in chapter 2, where they drag them to the courts. In fact, in Amos, again, I didn't copy and paste it, so let me get there. But in Amos, again, he mentions some similarities to this when it says in Amos 2 and verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. And so what they would do is, whether it was paying off the judges to condemn a righteous man, or with regard to the poor, you've got the poor who need sandals, but when you loan them that, then they owe you. They're indebted to you. They got to pay that off. And they know they can't pay that off, and so they loan them that anyway instead of just giving it to them. Now they own that man. And so here's this complete manipulation of the system, and it's really not, I mean, it is a manipulation, but it's not as if they actually conquered the system. God is just, and he knows what's happening. He hates that kind of behavior, and that's what he's saying here. You've condemned them to the point of even murdering them. Someone says, oh, they didn't actually murder. Yeah, he's talking about that. I believe even in chapter 4 when he talks about their behavior toward each other, that you murder and covet. I don't think it's beyond the temptations of Satan and the snares that he lays to manipulate a person who is supposed to be following Christ and deceive them to the point that they have such hate in their heart that they're willing to murder someone to gain something. We're not above any sin. And so certainly here these ungodly rich are murdering these people. And it may just be through the system where they condemned them manipulated that and brought them to their own death through the courts. Regardless, and that's what happened to Jesus, isn't it? But regardless of what it is, it's fraudulent and it is dishonest. And he does not resist you. Now, does that mean that we cannot defend ourselves? What does that mean? He does not resist. Why weren't the Christians resisting them? Why do you think?
I think you're really just helpless on this earth. And,
yeah.
Yeah, you know, they own the courts.
Yeah.
It's like you're rigged against you.
Exactly.
They don't have the physical means to
resist them. Yeah, they can't. If they're poor, you know, you think about it in modern day. If I'm poor and someone takes me to court and, you know, sues me for however much money, even if it's wrong, if I can't afford a proper legal team to prove it wrong, then I'm kind of, you know, down the creek without a paddle. And so they can't resist them. And we can even think of that just in physical weakness, a stronger person overtaking a weaker person, not having any kind of mercy or consideration of their frailty, but in this way in regard to money and power and all that kind of stuff. Every time we see this, it's clear that God has a particular aversion toward those who have more resources than another or more strength than another or whatever it may be, to use that instead of helping the less fortunate to manipulate them to further their own resources and benefits. It's always supposed to be like James 2 talks about. If you see someone in need, you don't look down on them and make things worse. You do whatever you can to lift them up and help them, even if that kind of lowers you, because isn't that what Jesus did for us? And these rich were doing the exact opposite. And so you can understand why James addresses them in this way, so that the brethren can be comforted in their discomfort. Any comments or questions on verses 1 through 6? All right. Someone doesn't mind, read verse 7 through 11, please.
Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful.
Okay, thank you. All right, before we get to question four, so you can start thinking about that, remember the parallels we drew last time, and we won't spend as much time on it because we did that last time, but between chapter 5 and chapter 1 of James, especially beginning here in verse 7, you've got the thought of patience, and in fact, there are the same term is used once, but its derivatives, the different forms of it and such, there's five different times where this similar words are used in regard to patience. And so that's coming from suffering, trials, and we just talked about that in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. So he talks about this patience in the midst of trials because a reward is coming if you're patient, just like for the farmer, just like for the prophets, just like for Job. But then, while we have that same thing in chapter 1, that there's patience, it proves your faith, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures, he will receive the crown of life. There's also the flip side warning of it. Don't say this temptation is from God, only good comes from him, because that will lead to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. He warns them in verse 9, don't grumble against one another, because the judge is standing at the door. So you kind of see a full circle, just in more of a practicality of the general concepts of chapter 1. So here you've got these people who are going through some specific trials. He talked about it in verses 1 through 6. He calls them to patience, and that is something positive, not just passive. You are continuing to do the work of the Lord, even though you're suffering for it, and you will be rewarded, the end of the Lord. He is very compassionate and merciful, verse 11. But also, if you decide to allow this temptation to deter you from serving him, and you start grumbling about your misfortune, or if you start blaming each other for it, which is both are possible things that he's talking about in verse 9, he's going to judge you for that. You're not exempt from this. You can find yourself in the same place as the rich. And that kind of is a flip side of that parable that Jesus spoke about, where you got all these workers who came at different times of the day, and they made an agreement for the same amount of money in that day's work. And so the guy that worked an hour got the same amount of pay as the guy that worked all day. And so you've got here rich who have been oppressive and ungodly this whole time. They're going to be judged for that. And these people have been righteous this whole time. They persevered, but it got too much and they started grumbling and complaining. And now they're judged for that and they're not right with God. It works the same way. That's what perseverance is. It's continuing all the way to the end. That's how God's will works. And so there's some parallels. So in regard to this idea of being patient until the coming of the Lord, number 4 asks the question, what could the brethren expect at the coming of the Lord, which they would need to be patient for? And again, there's two things I'm looking for because I mentioned, verse 4 and verse 11. But what are they being patient for? What could they grow impatient about and not endure to get to the point of?
The mistreatment, dealing with all the unjust and injustice in the world, you think this life isn't fair.
Yeah.
And you can't defend yourself because you don't have the resources to defend yourself.
What are they waiting for to happen?
Justice.
Yeah, justice. They're waiting for the rich to get what's coming to them. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, especially with the prophets who prophesy about these ungodly nations. And even the 400 years that you've got children of Israel living and growing in the land of Goshen as their slaves of Egypt is to fill up the cup of the wrath of the nations so they can lead the Israelites out and then conquer all those lands. People talk about all the time, God must not be loving because he's slaughtering all of these Gentile people when he brings the children of Israel into the Canaan land. But the whole point is God is holy and this is not holy. They need to be punished. They need to be dealt with. And so you've got this cry for justice and the expectation of it, but that's really easier said than done to wait for it, isn't it? And we want to get our pound of flesh. He's saying be patient for it. That's one thing they're waiting for. Think of something more positive now. What's going to happen to them?
Yeah. I'm looking at verse 7. The husbandman is not waiting for those people that came and stole their fruit. He's waiting for the abundance, for the reward, and for something that he
Right, absolutely. And so the vengeance may still be expected, but it's left to someone else. It's left to the Lord. You got to work out your own salvation. So that's exactly the point. Here's the coming of the Lord. What do we have to look forward to? Justice is going to be served. Everyone's going to understand, no matter how much we're mocked or persecuted, that what we lived for was worth it, was real. And you can, you know, malign us all you want, but look where we both are now, and we get our reward. And so it's a wonderful thing. The coming there is the Greek word parousia or parousia. I don't even know how to say it, honestly. I think it's parousia. But it always, in the New Testament, when it has to do with Jesus, the Lord, with God, it has reference to his final coming and judgment. And so you kind of see a contrast between that use of the word in other words in Matthew 24. He's talking about parousia after verse 36 primarily, as he's speaking of not the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, but the final day of judgment. And so they're looking for two things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you might write down and reference in your studies. He talks about God coming, Christ coming in flaming fire. He's going to take vengeance, but he's also giving those who are troubled rest. And so it's twofold. Brethren, listen, they're going to, justice is going to be served. Don't worry about that. And you're going to find rest. And so there's an expectation of two different things. And he uses the farmer as an example of patience. This is one of three examples that he uses. He waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Now, this is something we'll talk about again in a moment. That's what question five really addresses. But when we think about a literal farmer, what does waiting patiently for his harvest actually look like? A lot of work. Exactly. It's not plant, water, and then go wait for however many months and you don't do anything, is it? You're waiting patiently. But that waiting, that persevering is a better word for it. And the patiently really brings that in. Waiting, but patiently, is you're bearing up under all the difficulties, all the grit and grime, all the hard work. You're being persistent in it. You're not giving up, knowing that all of this is going to lead to a yield in the harvest. That's what biblical patience is. It's persistency in work.
Takes a lot of prayer.
Yes.
To get the right soil conditions made and freedom from hail and
absolutely. Absolutely. But even in that, that's kind of part of the point too, is that those things are gonna happen and God doesn't take everything away from us. The farmers are gonna have to deal with things like that. And that's just it. You gotta get back out and work through it. And so it takes prayer and trust in the Lord, and it's the same thing as chapter 1, you know, applying it to your point you just made. You pray for it, and then you keep on working anyway. And you can trust God that even if that bad didn't happen, or if that bad did happen, he's going to use that to mold you if you just trust in him and continue to do what he says. So the early and the latter rain is a reference to the rains that came in Palestine in late autumn and early spring. The NIV actually says autumn and spring rains. But in the Old Testament, the early and latter rain was equated with the Lord's faithfulness. It's going to come. It's necessary. You need it. And it's going to come. And that's why, you know, often judgment came by drought. So we know something must not be right as the children of Israel when God has promised us all this goodness and we're not getting that goodness. And it's really a call to faithfulness on their part, because the Lord is always faithful. He'll bring rain. And when that rain doesn't come, it must mean, as them, as a nation at least, something bad is going on. So when he says the early and latter rain, this patience and continuing to wait and work until that fruit comes is also with the Lord's faithfulness in mind, which is how we're going to establish our hearts, verse 8. How do we not give up? How do we maintain that perseverance? Because the early and latter rain, you're seeing things God's doing for you. You're able to see things work out in the way that will get you to the end. the Lord is faithful. You know, in Scripture you see this concept of the down payment. You know, the Spirit is a guarantee of our salvation. And what essentially that means, we don't have deep time to go into detail, but you've got the Spirit through the Word of God that's transforming our inner man right now, and we can feel and know and verify that transformation as we add to our faith what the gospel tells us to add. And if He can change us now into that, and then that way dramatically and drastically, then we can trust that He's faithful to change our bodies in the end. That's the concept. He's saying, you know, you're receiving these things so that you will receive the harvest. And so establish your hearts, continue, persist, do the hard work. The coming of the Lord is at hand, which doesn't mean that necessarily it's coming tomorrow, or that we can map it out, you know, however many days or months or weeks from now. But we live life knowing that it could be the next second. That's what it means. It doesn't mean an imminent return like so many mistake, where we can see signs in the sky and know exactly how things are lining up and He's right around the corner. He's always right around the corner as far as we're concerned. He could always be right there. Any comments or questions on that? All right, so there you get to the negative. He kind of takes a break from that positive of the example of the farmer. He'll pick up with it with the prophets and Job. But before he goes any further, he warns them, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Why might that happen? What causes grumbling? Why would we grumble against one another? Envy? Yeah.
Impatience.
Exactly.
You know, I know it sounds silly, but when you're waiting for a table and you're hungry, you're not going to be very patient. You're going to start grumbling and grumbling about it. And if those crops aren't growing... I'm talking about myself. Yeah, true story. but if those crops aren't growing like you want them to, or not looking like you want them to, kind of like Larry said, you know, hailstorms or whatever, it's going to be frustrating for you.
Yeah. So. We start taking things out on our loved ones in times of difficulty, don't we? No less true for brethren. And envy can play a part of that, where, you know, everyone's going through difficulty, but maybe some people, you know, are a little better off than other people, and the people that are struggling a little more than these people over here, even though they're brethren and trying to encourage them, they're kind of resentful toward them, and all this kind of stuff is going on. And really what we need to do is stop complaining, stop grumbling against one another. It could even just mean grumbling in general, not against each other, but just grumbling. Kind of mentioned that last time. It doesn't have to be that someone is the object of our complaining. You think about it. If God has promised to provide everything we need, He's promised that even in the bad times, He can produce some peaceable fruit of righteousness. He can make you better in this. And we're complaining. We're ultimately complaining against God, aren't we? In Exodus 17, the Israelites needed water. They're thirsty, and they complained against Moses. And Moses said, "You're tempting the Lord. You're complaining against the Lord." In Numbers 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they were jealous of Moses and Aaron and their position that God had placed them in. And they said, "You take too much upon yourselves." And then Moses kind of flipped around upon him. "No, you take too much upon yourselves. Isn't it enough that He placed you in the house of Levi and you get to administer to the tabernacle?" And so at any point in time that we complain, we need to realize that we're actually complaining against God. Because He's the one that we depend upon. And if we're complaining, then we must have this idea that He's not doing enough. And so, you know, we got to be careful about that. Being a Christian and enduring is not doing that with any kind of resentment. It's not doing it reluctantly, but it's doing it with joy and thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul had to address the Philippians in regard to this. When he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," he said in verse 14 of Philippians 2, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and hardened children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." The all things that they're to do without complaining or disputing are working out their salvation. It should be a joyous occasion. And even in the bad times, we may not have a big old smile on our face. That's the concept of the joy that we count all trials in chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. And so do things without complaining or resisting. Why? Because Hebrews 10:30 says the Lord will judge his people. So the same wrath that's coming upon the people of verses 1 through 6, it can be directed to you if we're not careful. We'll be judged as well, and if we're not doing right, then we'll be on the wrong side of history. Any comments, questions on that?
It's funny that anything that you look for, there's a study that was done about people that wrote down three positive things that happened in their day. If they did that for 30 days in a row, I can't remember what it was, but it's an incredible amount of testing that you are so much happier at the end of that 30 days, because you're training your subconscious, your reticular activating system, to look for those things that you're blessed in and not. But the same thing applies with grumbling and complaining. You're training your subconscious mind to, and you see that anytime you complain about someone, then anything that person did, you're like, did you see how they said hi to me?
Yeah.
You know, you train your mind to look for things that you can complain about. And it's incredible that God told us so many of the things that we're commanded to do about not being, you know, some of the things that even in the book of James that they take extreme, that you lust and then you do this, you do this, and that the Lord tells us to not do these precursors to greater things, because he knows where that leads. You know, grumbling leads to all of these things that he talked about prior, and, you know, hating each other in the church and hating your other people that you just live with on day to day.
Yeah, definitely. It's something we are all struck with. We got to be careful about. And especially in this context, again, against one another, he's talking about brethren. We shouldn't be doing it to our enemies even, but how much more so should we avoid doing that with our brethren? It's a disgrace. And like you said, it's extremely dangerous. We kind of pass it off from time to time and give ourselves a pass and don't realize the greater picture of it. We need to realize how far this can take us and the kind of attitude that we're expressing. So, all right, we'll pick up with verse 10, Lord willing, on Sunday, and go through verse 12.